Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 13 now. We'll try to finish up the text of Hebrews this morning. Always a Weisenheimer in the group, isn't it? I'll get you for that, Joe. Let's look at our outline of chapter 13 and continue on with it this morning and try and finish up, again, the book of Hebrews, the text anyway. Chapter 13 of Hebrews talks about attitudes in the maturing believer, what attitudes we are to have. The exhortations in chapter 13 are based on all of the things we've learned in, actually, up through chapter 10 and verse 18, the doctrinal section of the book of Hebrews. And now we're going to have some exhortations based on all that doctrine that we've learned in chapter 13. We've started in verse 1 through 4 with the exhortation to love one another. In verse 1, it says, "Let love of the brethren continue." We noted that the exhortation given in verse 1 kind of implies that there may have been a lapse in the Hebrews of love, or perhaps a danger of a lapse. So the author of Hebrews is encouraging them and exhorting them to continue to love one another. The words "love of the brethren," we noted when we looked at this verse, translate the single word Philadelphia in Greek. We get the name of the city Philadelphia from it. It means affection based on a common origin. A common origin carries the idea of kindness, sympathy, helpfulness. Now remember, these are mental attitudes. And the author is going to give some specific applications of the mental attitude of loving one another in verse 2 through 4. First, he says in verse 2, in regard to strangers, and in this context, I believe it's talking about believers who are traveling, when it says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." And in verse 3, he talks about suffering believers when he says, "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body." Logic there is, as long as we're in these physical bodies, we are in danger of the same things, mistreatment and imprisonment, in their case, for the sake of their faith. And in verse 4, in regard to spouses, he says, "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge." So I take it the sense of that word "judge" there is discipline, even among believers. If you don't follow these exhortations, God is a perfect father. He will discipline you. Now, in verse 5 and 6, the author goes on to talk about contentment. And it's amazing because the exhortation in verse 5 says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have." So contentment in the Christian life has nothing to do with your circumstances. Boy, if we could just get through this through our heads. You know, circumstances don't matter. I can be content in any circumstances I happen to be in. I don't have to be rich to be content. If I'm rich, that's fine. I can be content when I'm rich too. It's based on not the circumstances, but what we consider to be important. And it's a teeter-totter principle. Remember, the more you're interested in God's Word, the less you're going to be interested in everything else. And when you start getting your interest in other things, then God's Word is going to go down on the teeter-totter. So our job is to put our interest and to put our priorities on God's Word. And the basis is given in verse 6. It says, "So that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid.'" verse 5, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Relationship to leaders is what we looked at last hour. And remember, these verses deal with the sheep's responsibility to the shepherd. In verse 7, it says, remember those who led you, talking about past leaders, and imitate their faith. So we're to remember our past leaders. We're to imitate their faith. In verse 17, obey your leaders. That is, be persuaded by your leaders is maybe a better translation there, which means you need to be teachable. You're responsible to be teachable. My job is to teach, and you're responsible to be teachable. Submit to your leaders. In verse 24, greet all of your leaders. And greet, the author of Hebrews is setting aside their leadership as a separate group, and he's being careful to recognize their authority as a leadership group. We looked at attitude towards doctrine last hour. It's based on divine absolutes. In verse 8, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So we have a basis for absolute truth. The divine absolute is a person. It's Jesus Christ. Nothing can be added to him. Nothing can be subtracted from him. Human viewpoint, in verse 9, verse 9 tells us to avoid human viewpoint. It says, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. So he's saying, legalism will not promote growth. Grace is what promotes growth, an attitude of grace. So human viewpoint leads to legalism. Divine viewpoint leads to grace. And we're going to look at now, starting at verse 10, identification with Christ, and that's where we'll pick up this hour. We'll look at worship in verse 15 through 16, and then the conclusion of the book of Hebrews in verse 18 through 25. Now, keep in mind again, all of these exhortations that we're looking at are all mental attitudes. They're mental attitudes that will produce good works, but they're mental attitudes, and that's the basis that we're looking at. So let's look at the believer's identification with Christ in verse 10 through 14. Starting at verse 10, it says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Now that may seem a little cryptic at first when we first read it over and a little hard to understand, but actually the comparison, if we can understand the comparison, it'll become clear. And the comparison is based on an Old Testament sacrifice. Now the question we have to ask ourselves is, which Old Testament sacrifice is the comparison based on? Because there were a lot of Old Testament sacrifices. Well, the answer to that is that this comparison is based on the sin offering on the Day of Atonement. And we can tell that because that sin offering on the Day of Atonement was different from any other of the offerings they made. Look back at Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 will tell us about that sin offering. Now remember, in the sacrificial system, in the Old Testament times, in the Levitical worship system that the Jews practiced, part of the offering that they made was burned and part was eaten. They burned part and ate part. Now the sin offering is completely different. It's unique. And look at verse 27. It says, "But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp. And they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse with the fire." So they were completely burned. They didn't eat part and burn part. They burned everything on the sin offering. Now what that pictured in the Old Testament worship system was that God had completely separated Israel from their sins. Those animals represented the sin of Israel, and they were completely burned. Not partially, but completely. So the idea is the sin is completely gone. Now back to Hebrews, we see that Jesus is the reality behind this illustration. Now, of course, the goats and bulls of the Old Testament had no significance in taking away sin. They were pictures of something that was to come. And that something that was to come was Jesus. And He's the reality behind that picture. Now, look at verse 12. It says, and this is where we get our tie-in to that Old Testament sacrifice. Verse 12 says, "Therefore Jesus also." It's a comparison. What's He comparing Him to? Well, it's the one in verse 11. "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also." Now what does that tell us? It tells us that Jesus is the fulfillment of that picture. So He took the sin and the shame that belonged to us and completely separated us from them. That's the picture of taking them outside the camp, burning them completely. And that's why the Gospels make a point to mention that Jesus was crucified. Where was Jesus crucified? In the city of Jerusalem? No, He was crucified outside the city. And the Gospels make a point of that because there's a connection to that Old Testament worship system. Look at Matthew 27. In Matthew 27, verse 31, it says, "After they had mocked Him, they took the scarlet robe off Him and put His own garments back on and led Him away to crucify Him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon." They were coming out of the city. So it's important that we note that He was crucified outside the city. Mark 15 says basically the same thing. In Mark 15, verse 20. Verse 20 says, "After they had mocked Him, they took the purple robe off Him and put His own garments on Him. And they led Him out to crucify Him." So they took Him outside the city. Well, one more on the way back, John 19:20. John 19:20 says, "Therefore many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city." So it was near the city, it wasn't in the city. So that tells us then that the reason they took the sin offering outside the camp in the Old Testament and burned it completely was so that it would be a picture of what Jesus did. He took our sins and completely separated us from them. Now, the application is given then in Hebrews 13 and verse 13. It says, "So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." So we are to be identified with him, going outside to him. So we're to be identified with him. And what are we to be identified with specifically here? If we go outside the camp to be identified with him, what did he do outside the camp? Well, he was crucified outside the camp, right? So that's the specific thing we're to be identified with him in, is his death. And that's what he did outside the camp. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We get the phrase here in verse 13, bearing his reproach. 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 18, kind of explains why, what that means by bearing his reproach. If we go outside of the camp to him, if we identify ourselves with the cross of Christ, and we trust the cross of Christ for our salvation, in other words, if we believe the gospel message, Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. If we believe that message, then we have salvation. But what does the world think of that? 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So it's completely opposite. We have a human viewpoint. What's the human viewpoint? The cross is foolishness. It's cheap grace. Have you ever heard it called that? These guys teach cheap grace. You don't have to do anything to get saved. When I hear that, I always respond, yeah, it's really cheap. All it took was the life of the Savior, the blood of the Savior. How cheap can you get? Nothing could be more expensive than the blood of our precious Savior, and yet they call it cheap grace to say that believing that gospel message provides salvation. So that message is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now remember what the problem in Hebrews was, and we can go back to Hebrews now. Remember their problem? Their problem was that they had been Jews. Actually, they still were Jews, you know. But they had left the temple worship system because they had become believers. So now they were Christian Jews. And they left the temple worship system, or more probably were kicked out of the temple worship system. And they were tempted to go back. They were getting grief. So it says here in verse 13 of Hebrews 13, it says, "Let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." In other words, they were getting grief for leaving that worship system, and that's why they were bearing his reproach. That's what that means. Now compare that with today. We say, okay, that's fine for those Jewish believers. They were bearing his reproach because they had left the Levitical worship system and the cross way of doing things to a Levitical priest was foolishness. It was silliness. What about today when we leave a church that's heavily engaged in churchianity instead of Christianity? You know, they're big into their liturgical practices. They're big into whatever it happens to be. And we leave and we say, you know what? The only way you can grow in the Christian life is to learn God's Word, to believe God's Word, and the Holy Spirit will empower you to make decisions based on that Word. What do they say? You're nuts. It's foolishness to them. Well, what about your drama ministry? You know, what about this? What about that? We teach God's Word. How boring is that? Well, boring as it may be, this is the way that God has designated that believers grow in the church age. Now, in verse 14, the author goes on to give an encouragement. And an encouragement is probably needed because these guys are getting grief for being Christians. And I'm sure most of you have gotten grief. I know I have for being a Christian. And the word for in verse 14, it says, "For here we do not have a lasting city." It gives us a reason that we can go outside the camp and we can separate ourselves from churchianity. They can separate themselves from the temple and all of its useless rituals. Why? Because we have the assurance that we will have a permanent city. So they can go outside the city. Why? Because their hope isn't based on the city here on earth. It's based on something yet to be, the heavenly Jerusalem, a permanent city. Now, the Jews viewed Jerusalem as their permanent city. They viewed Jerusalem as this is it. This is the permanent city. Boy, were they wrong. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was completely destroyed. The city that believers anticipated is eternal, although it's not yet realized. So that goes back to what the author of Hebrews has been saying again and again and again. We're just pilgrims here. This isn't our permanent city. This is just a temporary condition. We're looking forward to something that's eternal. Now, verse 15 and 16 deal with the believer's worship. It says, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Now put yourself in the place of these Hebrews. And here are these people telling them, you know what? You left a sacrificial system. You left a Levitical priest system. And now you don't have any sacrifices to offer to God. Well, the author of Hebrews is saying, you know what? You do still have sacrifices as believers. And in fact, those sacrifices you have as believers are better than the ones in the Levitical worship system. They are quite acceptable to God. Verse 15, "Through him then," and that's important, "through him," and that those words are emphatic in the Greek text, "through him," in other words, we cannot be saved apart from Jesus Christ. Apart from his death on the cross, we can't be saved. We can't worship apart from Christ. Now, the first of these is the sacrifice of praise to God. Verse 15, "Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God." Now, notice it's to be continually. And this is why I say that the New Testament sacrifices are superior to the Old. Because in the Jewish system, in the Levitical worship system, you had worship at a certain time and a certain place. Well, a Christian in the church age can offer sacrifices to God continually. How much better is that? We can offer sacrifices continually. Not only do we have sacrifices then that are acceptable, our sacrifices are better than the Levitical. The sacrifice of praise to God then, he goes on to further define it, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Now the word "give thanks" here, I think, is it's not very good translation, in my opinion, because it kind of misses the thought. The fruit of lips that give thanks. And I have a marginal note. in verse 15. It says literally confess, and that's another bad translation. So let's go down and look at what that word means. The word give thanks is the word homologeo. Now there's a perfectly good word for giving thanks in Greek. It's eucharisto. Why did they translate this give thanks? Homologeo. Hama means the same, and legeo means to think. This word means to think the same thing, to be in agreement with. That's what the word means. So when we agree with God, we're worshiping Him. If we're like-minded with God, and what does that mean? It means believing. If we take our minds and put them in subjection to God's mind, in other words, if we replace our human viewpoint with divine viewpoint, we're worshiping. My gosh. Have you ever heard somebody come and visit here at Beth Haven, and when they get out in the hall, they'll say, well, when's your worship service? You know, you went to Bible study, but where's your worship service? Hey, you're in it. This is worship. If we understand what God says, if we're like-minded with Him, we're worshiping Him. Now, verse 16 gives us what we might call indirect worship. That's direct worship. I learn God's Word. I align my mind with His mind. Verse 16 says, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So that's kind of indirect worship. We worship God by being good to each other, is the idea. The word sharing is the word koinonia. Koinonia is a word that means close association involving mutual interests and sharing. It's a word that's used consistently in the New Testament for sharing materially. Sharing materially. We kind of get the idea. Sharing means I want to tell somebody else what's on my mind. I want to share with them. That's not what koinonia means. It means this person's in trouble, help them out. That kind of sharing. Now, just a note, verse 17, remember, we looked at before when we were looking at the believer in doctrine. It's a paragraph all by itself, as you can see in your text. Now let's read it, because verse 18 is going to continue with the thought from it. Verse 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And now the personal instructions go from 18 to 22. Verse 18 says, pray for us, for we are sure that we would have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. So first, concerning prayer, the author first asked for prayer for himself. In verse 18, he says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. It's kind of a continuation of the thought of verse 17. He's talking about leadership, and he says, for the leaders of the church, obey leaders, submit to them, and now verse 18, pray for them, because he's a leader too, an apostle. So good conduct, notice, comes from, as he says, we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably. Where does that good conduct come from? A good conscience. In other words, mental attitude is what is the issue behind good conduct. Good conduct flows from a right mental attitude. So how would I help a believer grow? Would I help a believer grow by telling him what to do? So don't dance. Don't listen to music. Don't drink. My gosh. Don't this. Don't that. And all of these things I can tell someone to do. But you know what? If he does them because I tell him to, he's not going to grow. You know, my job is to supply a believer with a clear understanding of God's Word. That way, they can align their mental attitude with God's. And what's the result of that? Good conscience, good works. So that's between them and the Holy Spirit. My job is to get it into their heads in an understandable manner. So just to tell you to do things will not promote growth at all. Now for the readers, in verse 20 and 21, he has a prayer. He says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will." So he has a prayer for them. He's asking prayer, and he has a prayer for them. And the same thing applies here. I keep a little list of things I pray for on my computer because, you know, I'm a practical guy. And that's how I remember stuff. I put it on my computer, and you're there. Every day when I go through that list, I pray for you guys. And if you guys have a list, I want you to put my name on it too, because that works both ways. And that's what he's saying. He just says, pray for us, and then he says, I pray for you. And that's how it works. It's a two-way deal. Now, it's interesting to note, he says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep." You know, this is the only mention of the resurrection in the whole book of Hebrews. You remember from the introduction to Hebrews why that is? Hebrews is a book that deals with what Christ is doing now. Not what he did before, but what he's doing now. It looks forward from the cross rather than back to it. That's why Hebrews is such a unique book. You look at Paul's books and he talks about the cross and he talks about what we have in the cross. Well, the book of Hebrews talks about Christ, what he's doing right now. It's called his session. And it looks forward from the cross. Now in these verses, he says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight." So in the final analysis, where does the power for the Christian life come from? Is it from within me? No, that's not what the author is saying. He's saying he's going to pray for you that God will equip you. And that's why I said this morning, the key to growth in the Christian life is what? We learn God's Word. We apply faith to it. That is, we believe it. And then the Holy Spirit will empower us to do things that are pleasing to God. So that Holy Spirit is a big part of this. The Christian life is not based on our power, but God's. The word equip is kind of interesting in this prayer. He says, equip you in every good thing to do his will. Equip is the word katartizo. And if you look this up in a Greek lexicon, you'd probably scratch your head because it says equip. Katartizo means to mend what is broken. What does that imply? It implies that, you know, we need fixing. And that's part of God's job, as He is that Holy Spirit empowers us to grow. He's fixing what's broken. This word can mean literally what's broken or fixing what is broken. Look at Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4. The word is used literally of fixing in verse 21. It says, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And that's the same word, katartizo, mending their nets. So it means to fix something that's broken. It can be spiritually applied, as we have here, or look at 1 Corinthians 1 for another example of that. Remember the problem in Corinth? The problem in Corinth was divisions. And Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians to correct that problem. They had lots of other problems too, but one of the main ones was divisiveness. And in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 1, he says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete, katartizo, in the same mind and in the same judgment. So he's saying or asking that they fix themselves, because their problem was divisions. And he wanted them to eliminate that problem of divisions. Why? So they could be made complete or fixed spiritually. The word can also mean to train. To train. Luke chapter 6. Luke 6 and verse 40, it says, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been katartizo, fully trained, he'll be like his teacher. So the word means to train. It means to prepare for a function. Hebrews chapter 10. See the wide diversity of meanings in this word. And we see that. In Greek, we see broad terms and narrow terms, terms that have a wide variety of meanings. And in this case, they all apply to how God equips us. You know, we do the same thing in English with words. We have words that mean a lot of different things, don't we? And so when I come across Greek words like this, don't get excited, because we do the same thing. For example, I'll give you an example of an English word. What does the word trunk mean? Could be a tree, right? You think of a tree when you hear trunk. What about a car? What about a person's body? You have a trunk. What about an elephant? See how that word has different meanings? And how do you determine the meaning? Well, you determine it from the context. That's pretty easy, isn't it? That's what we do here. We look at these words and we see how they're used throughout the New Testament. And we look at our context. And in the context of Hebrews, I think that the author is using this word in the broadest possible sense. This is what God does for us as He equips us. Hebrews 10:5, to prepare for a function, where it says, therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. So the word means prepared. It's prepared for a function. Christ was supplied with a body for a specific purpose. So all of this is what God does to equip the Christian. He fixes what's broken. He trains us. He prepares us. And that's what God does, and that's what the author of Hebrews is praying for in these believers. Now, closing out, concerning the letter, he has some instructions, and those instructions are found in verse 22, when he says, "But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." Bear with this letter of exhortation. What does that mean? Or this word of exhortation? It means respond to this doctrine. Because as an apostle, the author of Hebrews wrote doctrine, and now he's asking the believers to respond to that doctrine. In verse 23, concerning Timothy, he says, "Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you." And the benediction in verse 24 and 25, "Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all." And that concludes the detailed study of the book of Hebrews. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for this book of Hebrews that has so much wonderful information, so much on the Christian life, so much on what Jesus Christ is doing for us at this very time in His session. We pray that as we ponder this book, as we read back over it and remember the great truths that we've learned in this book, we pray that you will equip us to do every good thing that we've learned. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.